In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Be seated, please. King David was one of the greatest heroes of Israel. Scripture tells us that he was handsome, ruddy, with beautiful eyes. Even in his youth, apparently, he was gorgeous. And while everyone else cowered in fear from the giant Goliath, David faced the giant with just a rock and a slingshot. He went on to become a brilliant military strategist and city planner. Jerusalem was his idea, and it was he who would make it into the capital of Israel as one kingdom under his rule. Those characteristics by themselves made him stand above other men, other people, but then he was also artistic. He was a composer of psalms and a gifted musician, capable of soothing the troubled soul of King Saul with his music. He had it all. He was a person to be admired. Even God seemed to agree. Rise and anoint him, for this is the one, God said. But godly presence is not always a guarantee of godly behavior. We know that painfully in the number of leaders we have seen fallen from grace. Godly presence is only a guarantee when one keeps one's face and heart turned toward God. Good looks, skillful speech, political savvy, and military strength are not always an assurance that things will work out righteously either. David is saintly, no doubt about it, but he is also tragically self-serving. The first book of Kings tells us that David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, you all know Uriah, loyal soldier in David's army, unfortunate husband of the beautiful Bathsheba, whom David saw bathing one day as he walked on the roof of his house. He took one look at her and decided he just had to have her. Forget that she was married to someone else. Forget that as the leader of his people, he should set an example. Forget that David already had so much. David had to have her. He sent his messengers to bring her to him, and not too long afterwards, she sent him a message telling him she was pregnant and not with her husband's child. So David, the strategist, began to plan. First, he tried to cover up his sin. If he could just get Uriah and Bathsheba to spend a romantic weekend together, Uriah might think that the child was his own. The only problem was that Uriah was out of town fighting a battle. And like all other loyal soldiers, he was sworn to celibacy until the battle was over. In spite of David's attempts to divert Uriah's loyalty to his country and to God, Uriah remained faithful. So David had to change his strategy. He wrote a letter to Uriah's commander, Joab, telling him to set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die. And of course, that's what happened. David won his prize. Uriah was killed, and when Bathsheba's period of mourning was over, she became David's wife and bore him a son. And this is where our gospel reading starts today. But the Lord was not pleased. And before the infant could even think of crawling, Nathan the prophet was on David's doorstep to confront the king. Now note how Nathan confronted David. He didn't charge in and accuse. He didn't threaten the king. He could have. David was certainly guilty. But I think there are two reasons that he didn't. First, it was not Nathan's role, or even at that moment, God's role to judge. It was to be David's role to judge himself. Second, and most important, Nathan had not come to condemn David. He had come to change David's life. Our God is a most gracious God, welcoming, inviting, always opening his arms in radical hospitality. And in this instance, God had come to help the king see what he had done so that his conscience might be revived and his sense of justice restored, so that Israel might once again have that king that God wanted them to have, a king of righteousness and justice rather than a handsome hero whose interests and power had become fixated on his own desires. If David, could see for himself what he had done, if he could see what he had become, if he could pronounce judgment on himself, the impact would be 1,000 times greater. So Nathan told David a story, knowing that in listening to stories about others, humans tend to drop their defenses. When words are not aimed right at us, we can listen so much better, so much more openly. Our perception can be clearer because we are free to try on all those different parts of the story and to look through the eyes of the various players. And of course, this is what happened to David. When Nathan told David about the rich man with many flocks of sheep who stole the poor man's one little lamb, David rushed to the poor man's defense, and it was not until David had pronounced a death sentence that Nathan told David, "You are the man." Well, David's heart split in two. "I have sinned against the Lord," he cried. And it was at this point that David began to come back to life again, that David began to come home to God. We've seen so many leaders, people in positions of power and authority, do sinful, even evil things. But when confronted, they refuse to acknowledge their complicity. They refuse to say what it is that they have done. They look to blame somebody else, or they justify it in their own minds. When that happens, when we refuse to look at ourselves and our actions honestly, we keep ourselves separated from God and from each other. We continue to dwell in death. Technically, according to his own pronouncement, David should have been condemned to death. He had broken 3 of the 10 commandments. He had done much worse than the rich man in the story. But death is not what God had in mind for David. New life is what God wanted for David. New life of his soul. "The Lord has put away your sin," Nathan told David. "You shall not die." That was the good news. The bad news was that David's son, the son conceived in utter scorn of the law, would die. That's the tough part of the story, at least it is for me, and it's one I can't satisfactorily explain. There does seem to be an ancient understanding, however, that while God gives us total freedom to decide how we will live, there are limits and boundaries to that freedom. It's like encountering a no trespassing sign. We can go beyond that sign, but then there are dangers there. When I was a child, no trespassing signs always made me more curious. And sometimes I'd step just beyond that sign to take a look at what was there that shouldn't be seen or couldn't be seen. And each time I'd hear the warning voice of my mother telling me of the potential dangers, unseemly characters lurking in abandoned homes who might prey upon children, or of the infringement upon another's rights, a person's right to privacy. In spite of those warnings, sometimes I'd step just beyond that sign anyway. Now, if I'd been hurt or caught, would the result have been a punishment from my mother? Or would the consequences have been my own doing? There are moral limits that we trespass at our own risk. We are free to keep going. We do so all the time. But there are consequences. Consequences are different than punishments. I don't believe that God sets up boundaries, no trespassing signs, to tempt us while he sits back patiently and waits for someone to cross that boundary so that he can zap them in some way. That would not be freedom. That would be entrapment. Rather, I believe that God, in God's wisdom and compassion, has prescribed limits to protect us, to show us how the world works, to let us know that God's universe is both material and moral, and that ethical and unethical acts have consequences just as physical acts do. Touch a hot stove and your hand's gonna get burned. Have an affair, conceive a child in the process, and there's gonna be suffering. If not immediately, then eventually. Barbara Brown Taylor, in her book, Speaking of Sin, writes about 3 different words the Hebrew Bible uses for the act of separation from God. Taylor says what links all of these 3 different words together is their common theme of going against God's will. Whether people are missing a mark, acting wrongly, or engaging in outright rebellion, they are out of sync with God. They are wandering far in a land of waste, and God's judgment is not so much some kind of extra punishment that God dumps on them, as it is God's pronouncement that they have abandoned the way of life. God doesn't set out to hurt them. God simply spins their rejection of life around so that they can feel the full force of it for themselves. That's what repentance is. It's a turning around, a turning back to God. The people in today's gospel reading are out of sync as well. Now, a number of these people were on their way from northern Palestine to Jerusalem to celebrate their most significant religious festival, the Passover. On the way, many of them had seen or heard about some of the unusual things that Jesus of Nazareth was doing, and they turned aside to listen to him, to see if he was going to perform some miracle in their presence. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? We would be curious as well. It isn't like David's sin. They didn't condemn anyone to death or covet someone else's spouse, and Jesus even fed them. But then, when they wanted to make him a king, he disappeared out of their sight. And when they had discovered that he had left the area, some of them began to suspect that perhaps he had miraculously crossed the lake during the night, and they had missed that trick. When morning broke, many of them arranged for boat rides to get to the other side, thinking they would find Jesus, and they did. The problem is that they didn't really want Jesus. They wanted his magic. They really wanted a different thing from Jesus than what they needed from him. "You are looking for me not because you saw signs," he said, "but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You haven't followed me because of my ideas or because you have developed loyalty to me or the things I stand for. You want only what you think you can get from me." The crowds were following him because their material needs had been met, not because they had understood the miracle as a sign. Their understanding and enjoyment of miracles gave them a superficial faith and did not lead to real change, to rebirth, which is what God wanted for them. How often is that the case for us? There are so many things that we want from God. Success in business, escape from the consequences of some act, peace of mind, deliverance from some evil. We may seek Christ not because we want a deep relationship with him, but because we want, not because we want to change in any way, but because we suspect that if we just get on the good side of him, we're going to get what we want. Oftentimes, we are interested in the byproducts of Christianity, but not necessarily in Christ himself. God can be for us simply a convenience. So Jesus warns us, "Do not work for the food which perishes." What God cares about is relationship. Is our soul connected to God's soul? Is our heart and God's heart aligned? We live in a web of relationships with God and with each other and with the entire universe. The choices we make affect all of us. Whatever we do affects not just us, but our neighbor and the entire universe as well. And what God wants for us is to be in a holy and life-giving relationship with him and with each other. David, like us, lived in a universal human predicament of knowing what he ought to be and do, and yet fell short of the ideal. He and the crowd following Jesus, like us, weren't always what they were supposed to be. But there are realities governing our life together that we cannot go up against without sooner or later discovering the consequences. The good news is that when we do discover them, God does not turn away from us. God sends us prophets to wake us up. He feeds us with his bread, the bread of life. If we're lucky enough and brave enough to have our hearts split in two, then even the death sentences we've pronounced on ourselves are lifted, because the recognition and admittance of sin is the beginning of the end of it, the beginning of choosing life over death. The moment we know we are lost and acknowledge it, God hears us and brings us home. Amen.